thank you so much for having me. I've had a really fun time. In fact, I'm just checking my calendar to see whether we're all free to do it again next week and have great fun. It's been great to get to know some of you. Thank you for all of your questions. I'm definitely leaving with better thoughts about Zephaniah than I had when I turned up on Tuesday. And the best thing is, we get to finish with a very, very happy ending. And let's be clear, the whole world is looking for a happy ending. Look at the films that we watch and the stories that we read. The things that resonate with us. The whole world wants a comedy that ends on a high rather than a tragedy that ends on a sour note. A note that doesn't make sense. And the best thing is, through faith in the Lord Jesus, we will have a happy ending. It's been secured and won for us. But also know that it's only Jesus. He welcomes us into a happy ending. Without Jesus, there's no happy ending. The whole story of the whole world outside of Christ is a tragedy. A tragedy that ends in eternal loss. And so, the great thing about Zephaniah 3 is it is the happiest ending imaginable, but it should do two things in us. It should encourage us to persevere with the Lord Jesus to the end. That having a great hope laid up for us keeps us faithful in the present. But also it should really quicken us, because there's lots of people in and around our lives for whom that ending will not be their ending. And it will not be happiness and joyful singing. It will be outer darkness and eternal loss. So let me pray, and then I'll read Zephaniah chapter 3. Father God, thank you for our time together this evening. Speak to us, we pray. Teach us about yourself and your ways. Show us your Son and his glory. And do it all through your Holy Spirit, making these words alive in us. And we have the audacity to pray this before you, our Father, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Zephaniah 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation or my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because the deeds of which by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice. They speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. The book of Zephaniah really is like the Thunder Looper at Alton Towers. In chapter one, you go down, down, down. And in most of chapter two, you go round the world. And then in chapter three, you go up, up and away. But in all honesty, it doesn't really look like that. It looks like this. That there's a big lump after the loop, which is the beginning of chapter three. That is where we're going. I wonder what your favourite closing film scene is. My favourites are the ones where after an epic struggle, there is a happy ending. Think the end of Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, when Aragorn is crowned king amidst great celebrations in Gondor with Sauron and his enemies defeated. Or the end of Star Wars, A New Hope, when Luke Skywalker and Han Solo and Chewbacca parade down before everyone and get medals. Or Top Gun, the first one, where having defeated the MiGs that have entered the airspace, Maverick and Iceman high-five and hug on the bridge before arguing who's going to be whose wingman. Or the end of Shawshank Redemption, an incredibly long film, but all worth it when you see Andy Dufresne fixing his boat on the beach as Red, his long-term friend, comes, having been released. By the way, if you haven't seen those films, that was should have had a spoiler alert. There's something that resonates with us, though, isn't there? Celebrations, singing, that's what we're all hoping will be the soundtrack at the end of our lives. And let's be clear, at the end of Zephaniah chapter 3, that is the soundtrack we are to expect. I want us to see how it happens and what it looks like. But before we get there, there's a bit of housekeeping to do, which is chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And we think, don't we? We just had Nineveh in the crosshairs of God's judgment. The exalted city who said in her heart, I am and there is no other. And we just keep reading, woe to her who is a rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city, she listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. We still think we're looking at Nineveh. And then ominously it turns out it's not Nineveh. But Zephaniah is making God's people in Jerusalem look at their own reflection. Do you see how that works? Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, the covenant name of her God. She does not draw near to her gods. Do you see, we're not talking about a nation out there. We're talking about this nation who had been so blessed with God's covenant blessing. The Lord is saying, you thought Nineveh was bad, just take a look at yourself. Just take a look at what you've become. You were supposed to be a shining light to the world. And now you're a despotic void of darkness that is outdoing the world on worldly terms. And what a picture Zephaniah paints of what the reality in Jerusalem looks like. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. The civil leadership of the city are utterly despotic, autocratic, and in it for themselves. Her officials are roaring lions, those that are supposed to uphold justice, those who are to make the lives of the marginalized better. Not at all. Roaring lions seeking to live off the weakest in the herd. Her judges are evening wolves, those that are supposed to make right judgments, who are supposed to make people do right and not do wrong. But it turns out they're wolves that want to pick at carcasses and pick them bare so that when the sun comes up, there are just bones. Verse 4, her prophets are fickle. That's the worst thing. The worst thing in the world you could have in this time would be a fickle prophet. One who just licks their finger and sees the wind of public opinion and then changes their message to circumflex to the spirit of the age. If your prophets are supposed to be the ones who tell you the truth, what state are you going to get in if the truth is very relativized and changes all of the time? Her priests profane what is holy. If you're a priest, your job is to discern what is holy, what is common, what is uncommon. You're to keep God's palace, the temple, from being polluted by the sinful world in which the Lord lives in the midst of. You're responsible for the standards. But these priests not only don't keep out what is profane, they themselves profane things. It's like having the messiest housekeeper you could imagine. Someone who, after they've cleaned, is dirtier than when before they cleaned. That's what these priests are like. They do violence to the law, the other bit of their job. It's teaching the law to people. Teaching them God's standards and how they should obey. But what do these people do? Well, they're like butchers. They cut and they splice and they stitch together and they make the law whatever they want. They treat the law like it's Play-Doh. And they can shape it to suit their own purposes. And this is going to now be a totally untenable living relationship. The situation they place themselves in is the dipolar opposite of the Lord who dwells in their midst. Because the Lord within her is righteous and they're thoroughly unrighteous. He does no injustice. It seems that the officials and the judges and the priests and the prophets, all they do is injustice. They're at absolute loggerheads. The Lord places himself in the midst so that him, the holy Lord, might impact the people and make them holy as he is holy. But he is still holy. And they are doing absolutely everything wrong. At university for 3 years, I lived with my friend Phil. It's great fun. And the reason it was great fun is we both had about the same standards when it came to cleanliness, which was none at all. We were, in fact, filth wizards who lived in a two-bedroom flat, and it was great. We enjoyed lots of hospitality. We gave no hospitality. When I left, one of our other friends, Craig Seafoot, moved in. He was a very clean person. He was an engineer. He lasted 6 weeks and then he moved out. They were just on different planes. That's what's happened here. The living arrangements are totally untenable. The Lord is righteous and just, and the people are unrighteous and unjust. And God had been so kind to them. He'd cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. This is what he did to conquer the land for them. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, after the conquest in Joshua, after God's repeated kindness to his people in restoring them and correcting them, God says, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. And if you had, we could have stayed dwelling together. But now you must be cut off. Because I did all these kind things for you. I went into battle, and I blessed you, and I gave you chance after chance over decade. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. They weren't thankful for a second chance, they squandered it, and they weren't thankful for a third chance, they squandered it. And so verse 8 comes into land. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Now, be clear, one of the things that I said Zephaniah does, except for its theocentricity, all the I will. Now, also one of the things that Zephaniah does is he takes normally very comforting phrases and he turns them on their head to make them utterly terrifying. So in most of the Bible, waiting for the Lord is a really good thing. It's what you do sort of holding on, waiting for God to take action on your behalf, to conquer your enemies and restore your dwellings and prosper your people, not here. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. You are the limping antelope walking across the savannah, and I am a ravenous leopard, and I'm coming after you. Terrifying image. The God who would so savage their enemies now treats his people like they were enemies and is going to seize them, to tear them limb for limb. And here we go. The end of the judgment section as he finishes his prosecution. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. This is a future thing that is still to happen. The day when the righteous judge of all the earth judges the earth. When God the King goes out to end all of his enemies, this is the day that that happens on a global scale. And the big question is, why doesn't God just do it? It's not like we're on a sort of case of incremental improvement. Seems to be pretty much a downward spiral, doesn't it? So why is it God just doesn't press play on the end of the world? We can wrap this whole thing up and it will be eschatological party time for all eternity for God's people. Well, that, friends, is the question answered in the book of Revelation. The book that we all want to know about but are most scared of. And we think it's just full of people with 666 on their heads who can make their head revolve 360 degrees. But really what the book of Revelation is about, particularly in the three cycles of sevens in the middle, is it's like watching a film with my wife. She doesn't quite keep up with the plot line all of the time and she keeps pressing pause to say what is happening. In those three cycles, the seals, the bowls, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, in between those, there keeps being an interlude. That we seem to be rushing towards the end of the world, but Jesus keeps pressing pause. Then we get a little bit closer, and Jesus presses pause. And the book of Revelation tells us why the end of the world hasn't come. And the reason is because Jesus is marking all of his people and gathering them into an army. He is then calling his church to do two things, to testify to his goodness while being trampled by the world. And that results in many in the world turning and trusting in Christ so that Jesus receives the worship from the world that he alone is worthy of. That is the period we are in. Jesus is saving all of his people and assembling them into an army. He is sending them out as sheep among wolves to be trampled while they testify. And the great news is it works, and many in the world tremble and give glory to God. So Jesus receives from the world the worship that he alone is worthy of. And then he pressed play, and then we're in the bowls, and we're just fast-forwarding to the end. The battle to end all battles, when Jesus on his white horse and a tattoo down his side. Everyone gathers for this great war, and Jesus wins it with the sword that comes out of his mouth, and it's over. It is the biggest war imaginable, but it's the shortest war ever conceived. Here we are then. Jesus is going to gather all the nations and he's going to judge them. But today is a day of grace where he's still pressed pause. Why? Because there's many people in the world that he's going to call to belong to himself. There's much work for the church to do to keep testifying to his goodness while being trampled by the world. And the great news in Revelation is that it works, because at the end, all of Jesus' people are gathered before his throne of grace, singing praise to him. That, friends, means while it is today, there is still work to do. You get to go back to St. Andrew's one day early. So we don't live in a holy huddle here in the Windmill Centre for one more day, but we can crack on with the work of testifying to the glory of the Lord Jesus whilst being trampled by the world. What a calling, the two T's of the Christian life. Testifying whilst being trampled. That's it. And it is through the testifying while being trampled that people go, actually, you're telling the truth. And therefore, on this day, when nations are gathered, because of your witness and my witness and the witness of the church throughout the world, many people will be gathered and not feel the consuming fire of God's jealousy and be pushed from him but welcomed by him. The judgment to end all judgment. This is what the last day is going to look like. And because it is not yet the last day, there's work to be done. Crack on with testifying and expect to be trampled. That's the deal. After that day, though, it instantly gets infinitely better forever. If Zephaniah was in a boy band, this would be the key change. We've been in like D flat minor, everyone's been a bit somber, it's been sort of super emo, everyone's mascara is running. And now he's going to stand up off his stool and start singing a ballad. And what a ballad it is. He says, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, a rolling back of the curse of Babel." Now people, all the peoples of all the world who belong to Jesus, united together, and able to communicate. And why? That all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Unity of language, unity of people, unity of purpose, serving the Lord. I know that it's just not a weird enclave of people. It's not just populated by people from St. Andrew's Free Church. Wonderful as that would be. But it's going to be a worldwide people gathered down through history from every tribe and tongue and nation, even those gathered from beyond the rivers of Kush. Do you remember Kush, the Timbuktu, all the way down south? Turns out that God is going to redeem people from way down there and much further besides. The daughters of my dispersed ones, that phrase dispersed ones is exactly the curse of Babel. When he scatters everyone, because he's told them to multiply and fill the earth, and yet they want to stay on the plain of Shinar and build their massive tower. I love that bit. I think that might be the funniest bit of the Old Testament, do you not? Where everyone makes this massive tower, reaching up to the heavens, they think. And God looks down and goes, "Oh, something down there. We should probably, what is that?" The way I look at the little Duplo models that my son makes. He's so impressed with them. It's exactly the same with God. He's like, "What are they doing?" And so he smashes the tower. He disperses the people. I don't do that. See? A reversal of Babel. But notice, it's grace, right? Verse 11. "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me." Nobody is getting there on account of their record. Everyone is getting on there on account of grace. These people are rebels, and yet they're repentant rebels who have heard the call of Zephaniah, have turned from their wicked ways and returned to the Lord. Nobody is going to be in the new creation proud as a peacock saying, "Didn't I do well? Didn't you do well, Yuli?" We'll all be there going, "It's amazing I'm here. I didn't deserve to even see it from a distance, let alone be right in the middle of it." "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly and exalted ones, The ones who gave it all of that, the high and lofty ones, and we've already seen in Zephaniah that tall things fall, and this is their fall. God will cut them off at their knees. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Pride is nauseating in the nostrils of God. It'll be the thing, pride and hubris. Thinking, I know what Jesus has done for me, but it's all right, I'll go in alone. That is the pride that leads to eternal death. But I will leave in your midst, verse 12, a people humble and lowly. Do you know, getting into the kingdom of heaven is not a high bar that you have to get over. It's an incredibly low bar that you have to crawl under, realizing that you've got absolutely nothing. You've got nothing in you that deserves it, nothing in you that could earn it, but that Jesus is outrageously kind and outrageously gracious. And if we will humble ourselves before him, repent and look to him, he will welcome us. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They're transformed from being the unjust people to doing no justice and speaking no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Why? All of the enemies are gone. All of the problems are in the past. All of the corruption is over. And God, by his grace, has transformed them into the people that they were always called to be. It's quite exciting, isn't it? Here's the rub, though. Have you ever done any decorating? Good. Two of you, well done. You know when you do decorating? When you go, oh, I like a magnolia living room, but I wonder what terracotta would look like. So you go to B&Q and you get six shades of terracotta in tester pots, which have got really expensive. They used to give them away free, but now they're like £6 each. So you used to put six shades on, now it's only three. You're more selective. Anyway, I digress. Cost of living nightmare. But what you do is you take the tester pot and you put a square on the wall, don't you? Yeah? Two things that means. Number one, you're definitely going to have to decorate because now there's a big splodge on the wall. Number two, you stand back and you imagine what that colour would look like across the whole room. Yeah? Be clear, St Andrew's Free Church is a tester pot. You are a tester pot living out this new creation life in the midst of a fallen creation. People united together to serve the Lord under his kingship. He is Lord over St. Andrew's Free Church. Those of you who know that the way into the kingdom of God is humility, who know that the Christian life is not a race to the top, but a race to the bottom and wishing you could go lower, knowing that true greatness is being servant of all, and you get to be that tester pot. So that when people look at St. Andrew's Free Church, they go, what a bunch of weirdos. But I'm going to stand back and I'm going to have a little picture of the tester pot and I'm going to wonder and be amazed, what would it look like if the whole world was like that? You get to be a taste of the glory to come in the present. You get to be a little outpost, a little tester pot, practicing new creation life together so that it feels very familiar when you get there. Never lose sight of the fact you're a tester pot. And your job is to do Zephaniah 3, 9 to 13 together all of the time and invite as many people as you can to come and see your beautiful weirdness in a way that will provoke them to go, look, I've seen a lot of the world, but I've seen nothing like this. Where such diversity is brought together with unity. Where it's not one-upmanship and trying to elbow and scramble your way to the top to become something, but being willing to be losers who would like to get even lower. And let me tell you, if you show that to the world, everyone was going, I love what you've done with the place. I should really get about decorating myself. I wonder if I could join your tester pot as a symbol of the new creation in the world to come. very exciting. Just imagine if St. Andrew's Free Church really did become a Zephaniah 3 outpost tester pots. Well, it would be great for you, wouldn't it? People couldn't get you to leave church, even when they turned off the lights and put the heating off. But the world would go, wow, I've never seen anything like that. You would be a provocatively weird community. Isn't it, Jesus? Where he says the whole world will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. Never underestimate the apologetic for the gospel that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it shows the world something very different. And it points them to a happy ending that they're all longing for, they just don't know where to find it. Well, if you thought that was good, we then get to eschatological party time. What will it be like? Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This will be the anthem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear again. Don't lose sight of the fact that the great joy of heaven is not, first and foremost, no more pain, suffering, tears, and death. That's great. That's a byproduct. Don't lose sight of the fact that the real joy of heaven is being in God's very near presence. That you get God. It's back to Eden, but better than Eden. What does Jesus pray? Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. And to see my glory, the glory that I had with you before the creation of the world. That is eternity. That is the satisfaction, joy, and glory of eternity. Not what we get to enjoy, but who we get to see. That right there in the midst of his people, God the Father. And Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, and it will take our breath away. We would be so mesmerized and breathless, we would die. But thankfully, that's not possible, so we'll just be short of breath. Captivate us. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Because he's the big king, the big boss, you shall never fear evil again. No more fear. And in the midst, don't let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. This is guaranteed, but still yet to come. It's written in the prophetic past and the prophetic future, and both of them together signal the certainty with which Zephaniah guarantees this to happen. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you know, it's very easy, isn't it? In Western Christianity, that we have a very mechanistic view of God. It's just way up there. This says to us, he's actually delighted in us and delighted by us because of the Lord Jesus. I get the sense, whose question was it? I think it was yours, Faith, about sort of what if people are impaired or, you know, get dementia and forget things, will they make it? Like, I read the Old Testament and it's like, I'll tell you another story about my son. I promise I'm going after this so you'll never have to hear another one. My son is terrible at art. I mean, just appalling. He makes the scribble look terrible. And the nursery he goes to is obsessed with art. Like, it's very easy, I think, to look after children if you just give them a piece of paper and colours and sit them at a table. They're switched on, those nursery teachers. Anyway, they also love displaying the artwork. Nobody ever has to tell me what Isaac has done. I mean, it is an abomination. And yet, I'm his dad. And so when we go, oh, come in, this is the artwork we've done today. Just the other week, first week after Christmas, he was back. He did something, and it wasn't great. But it wasn't hideous. Do you know, it was still the worst in the class, but there wasn't a massive gulf between the second last and his. Let me tell you what I was like as a dad. I was like, Isaac, this is amazing. This isn't going to go in the bin. This will go on the fridge. Do you know, I'm going to take photos of it and put it in the family WhatsApp. I get the impression, with God the Father, that's what he's like. Any move we make, any intention that we have, any effort we exert, he's like, that was amazing. So brilliant. There's kings in the Old Testament who are absolute car crushers. I mean, absolutely appalling behavior for the king of Israel. And yet there are a few times when they just make a little move in repentance. Where they just do something a bit less worse than they've done up until that point. God is always calling Elijah and Elisha. Did you see that? Did you see that? I'll stave off judgment a little while longer. I think that's absolutely true. God is not up there with some sort of celestial weighing scales going, oh, maybe. I think he's there looking for the tiniest spark of humble repentance before him, and he is all in at that point. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. If I was Matt Redman, I'd probably write a song about that. What does God sound like when he sings? Nobody knows. Two guarantees. Bet it's super bassy. And I bet it's very loud. And it will fill our ears forever. And see the contrast of what heaven will look like, so different from the Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 3. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, not like ravenous wolves or wolves. Not like ravenous lions or wolves looking to pick people clean. And I will change your shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Any scars or difficulties, anything we suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus, that shame now will be turned into praise then. At that time I will bring you in, at that time I will gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. What a thing. What an amazing opportunity this is to live our future happy ending in the present and so point people to a happy ending. The key to a happy ending for you guys, stay in the story. Don't give up. Keep loving and serving. Stay humble before the Lord Jesus. Keep repenting. And if you do, this ending is your ending. And hopefully as you practice living out this ending, lots of other people will enjoy it together. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much that we know how the story ends. And so, Father, may this happy ending never fade from our eyes. But may it spur us on to love you and serve you. May it spur us on to keep loving your people, to keep loving your church, and to keep being a provocative testapot in the midst of an old creation pointing to a new creation where all wrongs will be righted and your very near presence will be felt and fill our gaze. So, Lord, keep us faithful and make us fruitful. And do this all for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.